Now, according to the dictionary, a hallmark is a mark that is stamped on articles of gold, silver, or platinum, certifying their standard of purity. In other words, the way that you know a genuine item of precious metal from a false metal, from a kind of counterfeit, is that it should bear, well, one of the ways you tell the difference is that it should bear this distinctive mark. It should bear this stamp of authenticity. This is how you tell the real thing, the real item of precious silver or gold from a false substitute. And I mention that this evening because really what Peter is doing here at the end of chapter 1 and at the very start of chapter 2 of this great letter that we are studying together is that he's really highlighting what we might think of as one of the fundamental hallmarks of the Christian faith. He is urging us to grow in and to display a characteristic or a feature that in a sense is foundational, it is central to this glorious new life that has been given to us as a gift of God's grace and in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. You might remember that last week, if you were here, I was speaking about what we might think of as some of the overarching principles of Christian conduct, ways that can inform our conduct, our behaviour as we make this journey, this pilgrimage throughout our lives towards the kingdom of God. And so we thought about living in the light of all that is ahead, all that is before us, the grace that is to be revealed in the last time. We thought about living in the light of who is above the character of God, that he is a holy God, be holy, for I am holy. And then we also thought about the motivation for all of that. What is, the springboard for this life? Namely, the cost of our salvation, the preciousness of Christ's blood that was shed in order that we could have this new life. And so with all of that in mind, it's as if what Peter's doing here now is he's moving, in a sense, from principles to practicality. He's saying, here is ultimately where that high-level perspective, that new mindset that you have as one who looks ahead and looks above and is spurred on by what is behind, here is where that new perspective should ultimately start to show itself in your lives as you continue on this narrow road. Christ and his righteousness. Now we'll get to that hallmark in itself just a wee bit later on, but one of the things that's very helpful throughout the book of Peter, and I've maybe mentioned this already, is that he not only spells out for us this behaviour, this conduct that should be exemplified in our lives, but he also makes very clear for our encouragement the basis on which that conduct, that behaviour, is even a possibility. In other words, it's not as if, you know, God is standing over us here with some sort of big stick and he's trying to beat us into some sort of military-like, robotic life of obedience. The Lord never instructs us in a behaviour or says this is how you are to be as my people without first imparting to us the grace and the new life that would enable us to actually fulfil that pattern of behaviour. And so instead what he's doing here is through the Apostle Peter, he's really showing us different aspects of his work of grace in our lives so that we would first of all understand that this is the basis on which we can live this life, and secondly, that we would be genuinely inspired to do so as we reflect on what he has first done for us. And here again, we see that very same pattern. First of all, the basis on which this life, this distinctive life, or this hallmark is a possibility. He says in verse 23, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God." And so what is he saying? Two things. First, he's saying the basis on which this new pattern of life is even a possibility, and we'll come on to what that looks like in just a minute, is on the basis that again, you have been made new. You have been born again. Not only have you been made new, he's saying you have been made new through the planting within you of a word which is living. And because that word is living, he's saying, it must therefore show itself, bear itself in the outworking of these things that he goes on to describe for us. I suppose it stands to reason, doesn't it? If God's word is a seed which is absolutely alive, and it is made alive within our hearts and within our lives and within our souls, it's made active and effectual by the work of the Holy Spirit, then it cannot fail but to show itself in the way that we live. Jesus said, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. And so in the same way, Peter is simply reminding us that the basis, the ground on which this distinct godly pattern of living must be evident, is that this old tree, our lives, which was utterly dead, has become a new tree, which is living. Isn't that wonderful? The old tree was dead, the new tree is living. Second, he not only gives us the basis or the ground on which that life is possible, he then gives us very good reason why this new pattern of life should also be our delight. Verse 23, first of all, he tells us the seed that's been planted within us, God's word, is imperishable, that it is enduring. And then in the words of Isaiah, he contrasts that with the plight of the natural man. That is, the man or the woman who is outside of Christ. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. What is he saying? He's simply saying that whereas the natural human life is essentially like the grass or the flowers of the field, it is fleeting, it is perishable, isn't it? It is coming to an end. People are here today, they are gone tomorrow. Our life is like the morning mist. It is a vapor. In contrast to that, Peter is saying the life that has been reborn through the seed of God's word is a life that is imperishable and it is eternal. Why? Because whilst the flesh must die, the word of the Lord stands forever. Jesus said, Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And so here again, we're not only being encouraged here in these words of Peter, as we're reminded again that it is God who has begun this great work in our lives, that it's all of grace, it is all of his word, and by the Spirit planting it within us, it is all of his grace that we can live this new life. But again, here I think we have another reminder of the centrality of God's word in all that we do as we think about the mission of the church. Here is why, again, it is such folly for us to ever think that we could use carnal means to equip the people for the Christian life, or indeed to bring people to Christ. Paul says in Romans 10 and 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Then in verse 17 he says, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Again, Jim Packer, who I quoted this morning in his famous book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. It's a great book, by the way, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. He says, the only way that you should ever judge the success of a so-called evangelistic outreach event, and I would add any church meeting, is on the basis of what has been said. He says, you never judge it on the basis of how many people were present, how good were the cakes, how many people smiled and said what a nice time they'd had. Was the presentation slick? Was the person hip? Were they cool? You only judge it on the basis of asking the question, was the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of God that brings people from death to life, was it spoken? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so it is this gospel, it is this word of God, the word of Christ and him crucified, which gives birth to the Christian life as it's applied to us by the Spirit. And because that word is not only enduring, but it is also living, it therefore enables a whole new pattern of life to suddenly flourish in our lives. What does that look like? What is this new pattern? Well, Peter makes it very clear. He says that this life is characterized by, and this is the great hallmark, it is characterized by a deep and genuine love for God's people. It is characterized by a deep and genuine love for the people of God, for the bride of Jesus Christ. Verse 22, he says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. And J.B. Phillips translates this verse, now that you have, by obeying the truth, made your souls clean enough for a genuine love of your fellows, see that you do love each other fervently and from the heart. And so here again is this fundamental gospel pattern. First, the grace of God takes hold in our lives, and then the exhortation to live in the light of that grace. Because in a sense, what is he saying here? He's saying this love, it is not something that we can just conjure up within ourselves. Instead, he says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. In other words, now that you have come to lay hold of, now that you have found new life in Christ, who is the truth, or now that the seed of the gospel of truth has taken root in your life, so now the result or the outworking of that is a growing flower of love for Christ's people. How will that love show itself in our lives? We might think about this both in positive and in negative terms. What will this actually look like in our lives? First of all, positively, he says, love one another deeply from the heart. And so this is not a kind of superficial love that Britney Spears might sing about. This is not a love that just goes through the motions, a kind of plastic Valentine's Day, this world kind of love. This is a love that goes way deeper. It is literally out of this world. Why? Because it is a love that is only possible because of God the Holy Spirit. It is a love that is rooted in a common commitment to Jesus Christ, to his glory, to his kingdom, and for his gospel purposes to prevail. Now, all of that, I'm sure you sit there and you, I'm sure, would be nodding in your hearts, yes, I believe that. The question is, what does that look like? What is that kind of other world love? What does that look like in the life of a congregation of the saints, a people who are not yet fully sanctified, but are seeking to grow in this through the Holy Spirit at work in our lives? Well, the Bible tells us. First of all, it is patient or long-suffering. It doesn't quickly react to the other person's faults, the other believer's little idiosyncrasies. It is kind or charitable. It takes a keen interest in contributing to another believer's happiness. It is greatly concerned for their well-being, especially the well-being of their soul. It does not envy or become jealous. Instead, it takes great delight in the apparent blessing of another believer and in the good news that they have received. It does not boast. It is not proud or self-seeking. It's not puffed up and constantly speaking about self, constantly trying to prove knowledge or accomplishments as being more than someone else, constantly seeking to be center stage, the person in the limelight. It isn't easily angered. It doesn't fly off the handle every time something goes wrong. And it keeps no record of wrongs. It quickly forgets the hurts that others have caused because it remembers the great hurt that we have surely done to other people and not least to God Himself. It hates all that is evil, but rejoices in the truth. It hates that which is against God and loves all that honors Him. It hates all that contributes to the weakness and the shallowness of the Christian life, and it rejoices in that which contributes to the strength and to the depth of Christian living and to godliness. And it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Why? Because it is born of God in Christ, who has first protected us, who is always trustworthy, who has given us great hope, and in whom we will persevere. And then, if that represents the positive outworking of this love, Peter then gives us the negative side of things. He tells us five things that must be put off if we're to cultivate this love for one another by His grace and in Christ. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind." In other words, if you just think about what we've just considered in terms of the excellent and perfect and positive expression of this love, where we are aiming at, essentially, we all fail in this. We must understand that. We fail in this. But this is the benchmark, if you like. This is the love that was perfected in the embodiment in Christ throughout His life. But what he's doing here then is he's basically saying, what are these five things? They're basically the very antithesis of what it means for Christians to genuinely love one another. So let's just take them in turn. First of all, to have malice is to want someone else to come to harm. And so therefore it's the opposite of protecting and being concerned for and desiring the other believer's well-being. To have deceit is to conceal something or to cover something up, and similarly, to be a hypocrite is to live a life which totally contradicts what we say we stand for. And so in effect, these things basically amount to a hatred for truth. It is to walk in falsehood. To be envious is to be discontented or ungrateful. It leads to covetousness and hatred for others who maybe have something that we don't have. And to be slanderous in Christian terms is not just to spread falsehood, but it's to speak of any person in such a way that could negatively impact that person's standing or reputation with other people. And suddenly someone says, "Ah, the penny is starting to drop here. Now I see this city on a hill that cannot be hidden thing. Now I see what all this salt and light is about. Now I can see why church membership is such a serious thing, that it's not just a kind of institutional formality. Now I see what all the fuss is about when we speak about not being of the world but being in the world. Why? Because this is all about the distinctiveness of the bride of Christ, isn't it?" And Peter's simply saying that one of the primary hallmarks that will be evident between Christ's people is a love that you simply will not see anywhere else in this world. Why? Because it is born of God alone. It is a love that comes to fruition through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a love that manifests itself in the Christian life in people who've come to see the greatest love, the love that was willing to send the only begotten Son to die on that cross on our behalf for our sins, that we might have life. Now, just very briefly, let's do a wee recap. So far, we've seen that the basis of this distinct life in Christ is that his living and enduring word has taken root within us. We're people who have received, we have accepted the Christian gospel. Then we've seen that the fundamental hallmark, the outworking of that, is this love for one another. Just in closing, I want you to see how Peter makes clear that that same word is not only the means of new life, it is also the means by which we continue to cultivate these very marks of distinctiveness. Verse 2 of chapter 2, Peter says, "Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." Now, you maybe remember Paul spoke of spiritual milk in the book of 1 Corinthians as well. But in that case, he spoke of this more as a kind of rebuke. He was basically saying in that context that the people were immature. And so they weren't ready to move on to the solid foods, the more meaty things of the Christian faith. But here in this case, the meaning, Peter's intentions here are slightly different. He's speaking more in general terms. And he's simply saying that all Christians are a little bit like newborn babies who need that milk if we are going to grow into maturity. It's a very simple but a very powerful analogy he makes here, isn't it? I'm sure we've all been there. You know, we know what it sounds like when a baby craves its milk. I mean, it doesn't matter, does it? If you've been in a house when a baby's been craving that milk, it doesn't matter where you are in the house, that baby is going to make sure that every single person within a square mile radius knows all about it. In other words, there's a sense of urgency there, isn't there? There's a sense that this is not just about the baby's desire, it's actually about the baby's fundamental need. The baby needs its milk. Without the milk, the baby will die. And so in the same way, that regular feeding is one of the sure signs that a baby is healthy and growing. In the same way, regular feeding, the nourishment of God's word, is a sign of a healthy and a growing Christian. It is the means by which we can grow and flourish and bear fruit that is lasting and that is distinct. It is the means by which we learn to bridge the gap between all that we see of ourselves this very night as we look into the mirror of 1 Corinthians 13 and we see the wonder and the beauty and the spotlessness, the Christness of that love. And we see the reflection of ourselves and what we are. Well, how will we make it? How will we grow in all of these things? There's many answers. Prayer, the fellowship of God's people. But the primary one is to immerse ourselves in the Word of God, the seed of God's Word. And as we do, the Holy Spirit is pleased to let it flourish in our lives. So that, again in the words of Psalm 1, what does it say? "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night." And what is the result? What happens? "He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers." Jesus said, remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be complete. My command is this: love one another as I have loved you. Do you see the pattern there? It is the seed of God's word, as it's applied to our lives by the work of the Holy Spirit, that gives birth to this new Christian life. And it's as we delight in that same word, the gospel of our Savior, the commands of God, craving it and nourishing our souls on it, that we remain in Christ's love, and we're therefore equipped to love one another as he first loved us. So let us pray that we would be people who first of all are certain in our souls of this love of God in Christ, that we are people who would nourish our souls on the word that has brought that new life, and that we might in turn be a fellowship of people who would love one another deeply from the heart. Let's pray together.